Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
My sheep hear my voice, says the Lord. I know them and they follow me.
Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported all they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." People were coming and going in great numbers, and they had no opportunity even to eat. So they went off in the boat by themselves to a deserted place. People saw them leaving, and many came to know about it. They hastened there on foot from all the towns and arrived at the place before them. When he disembarked and saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Our readings this Sunday speak about shepherds, beginning in our first reading with the prophet Jeremiah, where God through Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who have misled my people." We find that in the Old Testament, God certainly allowed bad shepherds to be raised up in ancient Israel, evidently because of the disobedience of the people. And yet at the same time, these shepherds, they are responsible to the Lord for what they have done and what they haven't done. It certainly was not okay for the shepherds to be leading the people astray. The task of the shepherd, literally a pastor, is to care for the sheep, to bring them to green pastures, to make sure that they're watered, to make sure that they're cared for in a proper way. And in a religious sense, what that means is that the shepherd's task is to teach, to make sure that the people are taught the truth. It's certainly to provide them with the sacraments so that they will have our Lord and Holy Communion, to be sure that they have the sacrament of confession readily available to them, so that their souls can be purified, is to make sure above all that the direction the people are being led is to Jesus Christ, who is the one true shepherd of our souls. Now, I suppose in a certain sense, on one level, one might think that this is the easiest thing in the world, because what I've described just means that all we have to do is to do our best to keep our eye on Jesus, to walk in that direction, and everyone follows the shepherd, follows Jesus and those shepherds that he's appointed, Jesus and his shepherds, right? The problem is that in the real world, somehow our humanity gets in the way. All of us have different ideas, and the humanity of the one who happens to be the shepherd can get caught up in all kinds of controversies about which people might disagree. But if the shepherd truly loves the people of God, he's going to teach them the truth that for sure leads them to Jesus Christ, that keeps them in Jesus Christ. And he will carry the cross in front of the flock and teach everyone else to carry the cross with them. The shepherd is absolutely required to love his sheep, as Jesus makes very clear when he picked up the wandering sheep and put it on his shoulders. It's pretty evident that Jesus did not drive the sheep. He had to go at the pace the sheep could go at without driving them, without being too hard on them. And he had to do everything possible to protect them. But the shepherds that love themselves more than they love Jesus Christ and his people, And we've had plenty of those in the 2,000 years of the church, at all levels of the church. They are going to water down the truth and certainly not try to possibly offend anyone. That shepherd will tell them that they do not need to carry the cross. He's going to tell the people to go ahead and lie down where they are and enjoy as much comfort and pleasure as possible. Now, people, if they don't have a shepherd, or if they choose to abandon their shepherd, most of them will simply lie down and do nothing. If the sheep don't continue moving forward, they actually will simply destroy their grazing ground, and they will not move on. And if they can't be moved, in many instances, they might prefer to wander backwards rather than forwards. And going backwards is time and time again what we discover in sacred scripture in the Old Testament. But I think we might also better appreciate Jesus' metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd if we consider how this metaphor was used in the Old Testament, how it was used in salvation history before Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, Moses, as he's about to die, remember Moses is told he's not going to make it into the promised land. As he's about to die, he begs the Lord to appoint a leader for his people after his death so that they are not left without a shepherd. And in answer to that petition, the Lord chooses Joshua. Joshua is appointed. And remember, in Hebrew, Joshua and Jesus are identical words. However, it may also be surprising to realize that in the Old Testament, the primary use of the metaphor about sheep having no shepherd is in the context of military battle. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet Micaiah tells the king Ahab that Ahab is going to be defeated because Micaiah has had a vision of all Israel being scattered upon the hills like sheep that have no shepherd. King Ahab went forward with his attack, and the prophecy was fulfilled. Not only did Ahab lose his own life, but his blood was lapped up by dogs, as had been prophesied. But the Israelite people were scattered and fled. And then there's another instance in the Old Testament where Judith promises to help the Gentile king Holofernes in the defeat of her own people. And Judith says that God has become angry with them and will hand them over to the grasp of a Gentile king. And Judith prophesies that Holofernes will have all of the people of Israel as sheep have no shepherd. The good news here is that Judith was only trying to deceive the Gentile king. And that very night, she gained entrance into his chamber, and she actually cut off his head. So, you know, we have a lot of interesting stories in the Old Testament. That's one of them. The good news here is that Judith was trying to simply deceive the Gentile king. But we have two examples in the Old Testament of how the sheep without a shepherd can be destroyed in combat. So the shepherd is expected to be a warrior for his people. That's the expectation that we find in the Old Testament. Now, when we consider Jesus' words about sheep without a shepherd, we certainly can be tempted to feel warm and fuzzy. And that's actually good, because this passage should elicit in us, in our souls, a strong affection for Jesus Christ. However, we may read this phrase in a different way. If we remember that in the Old Testament context, this metaphor is always connected to military battle. In fact, not only in the prophecy of Micaiah, and not only in the words of Judith to the wicked king, but even the prayer of Moses, those are all instances where the metaphor is directed to military combat and conquest. Remember that right after the death of Moses, Joshua would have to lead the Israelite people into battle against the inhabitants of the Promised Land. Now remember the first city that he went for? Joshua? Jericho. That's right. So the shepherd who will gather the flock and lead them and protect them is also expected to be a warrior. And when the people have no shepherd, they're going to be defeated in battle. And when St. Mark tells us that our Savior saw the people as sheep having no shepherd, we ought to be reminded of a military scene, be reminded of a great battle. Now, you and I have a Savior, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The people were suffering a great defeat in the spiritual combat, but Jesus will now unite them under his banner, and he will lead them to a great victory if they are willing to follow him and not wander off. We, of course, literally are the sheep who need, you might say, to be in combat boots, as it were. We, all of us, need to be serious about our prayer life, about doing what we can to grow daily in virtue, to grow in the humility of obedience. Obedience really requires this element of humility. And otherwise, get ourselves fit for spiritual combat. Now, here on earth, we have our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI. He is our number one good shepherd, our number one pastor. And if we sheep have any sense whatsoever, we are going to stay close to him and follow him as best we can, even if something or other has us a bit perplexed. Now, this last week, I was reading something on the internet. It may have been a week or two ago. Pope Benedict appointed a new head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, this is the office in the Vatican that keeps track of theology to be sure that the church is teaching the truth. And there was a little controversy about the bishop he appointed. And it was kind of equally divided. Half of the commentary said, oh, he's too liberal. Another half of the commentary said, oh, no, he's too conservative. He doesn't do it all. And my answer to that is, if you're perplexed about anything going on in the church, particularly that might involve the Holy Father, just stick with the Holy Father. Stay with the Holy Father, and you'll be okay. So I've kind of set this subject aside and assume that our Holy Father has picked the right person, but it's not guaranteed that he'll necessarily pick the right person. But I plead the ignorance of a sheep, and I just want to stick with the Holy Father on it. Now, in America this year, we will all support our shepherd bishops as they are engaging in a real battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a legal battle to defend our religious liberty against assault from our government. 24 years ago, exactly this week, in July 1988, I arrived in Krakow, Poland, in communist Poland, as representative of the U.S. government in Krakow and in southern Poland. Poland had for 40 years been under the control of the evil empire, the communist evil empire. And standing up, witnessing to that empire, was the Solidarity Movement in Poland, which was essentially inspired by Catholic teaching and by our great Holy Father, Pope John Paul II. And those of you who are old enough to remember that time, 1988 and 1999, when communism in Poland was finally defeated, you remember that the victory rolled across Europe out of Poland. It rolled across Europe out of the Solidarity Movement in Poland. By June 89, there were free elections in Poland. By September 89, Solidarity had control of the Polish government, and 2 months later, the Berlin Wall came crashing down. So this was a kind of a battle. It was a real battle that the church in Poland was in against tyranny. as best as I can remember, these were the precepts of the Solidarity Movement, which comes out of Catholic social teaching, and in particular, Catholic theology, and particularly the thinking of Pope John Paul II. These are the elements of the solidarity ethic, which I think in our country, every one of us Catholics ought to have. Briefly, one, solidarity itself, which is a virtue. It's a sense of responsibility one for another. And it certainly means solidarity with the bishops. The reality in Poland was that even when people during these years thought the church leadership was not quite doing the right thing, which was probably true, they stuck together. So they lived the virtue of solidarity. Nonviolence, of course. Of course, there was the affirmation of the dignity of the human person. Nothing that the solidarity movement was going to be involved in would contravene that absolute dignity of every human person. Another element was truth. Speaking the truth, living the truth, witnessing to the truth, not accepting in any way any lies that were being foisted upon them from other sources. And then finally, you remember the words of John Paul when he was elected Pope. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So these were the elements which enabled the people of Poland, to everyone's amazement, to roll back the greatest, longest-lasting tyranny of the 20th century. And in a certain sense, we can say that those elements had to do with Catholics, especially, simply living the faith that they know has been given to them as a gift, living the faith with to the full, and not being afraid. When Jesus sees the people on the verge of total spiritual defeat and ruin, about to be forced from the field of battle, about to be overcome by Satan, what does he give us to enable us to gain victory? Well, he multiplies loaves and fish, and he begins to teach us to prepare us for the most holy Eucharist. The Blessed Sacrament is the greatest means for our gaining victory in spiritual combat. When we receive the Eucharist worthily and with devotion, we will find that life which conquers every threat, which conquers even death.